to your class. The rest of you, I invite you to take your Bible and open to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Before I get started, I do just wanted to remind you, I mentioned last week that Sarah and I and our family are headed out of town right after the service, so hopefully the preacher doesn't go too long, but we'll be headed out on a cross-country drive, and so we do appreciate your prayers for us, and we'll enjoy our time away. I'm sure we'll be looking forward to getting back here in 3 weeks' time. But I'm thankful for Eric, who will be preaching next Sunday. Scott will be preaching in 2 weeks. And then Chuck will be preaching the first week in September. So I'm thankful that those guys are willing to step in. And I think it will be good for you guys to hear from them. It's good to hear other voices. So I'm glad that they have the opportunity to stand up here and open God's word for you as well. And I know they will do a great job, and you will benefit greatly from that. 1 John chapter 5. The title of today's sermon is Finishing Strong. And refers not only to the fact that we are finishing this study in this epistle of John and coming to a conclusion today, but it also really is reflective of the things that John writes about in this section that we'll see. He is interested in helping us finish strong. And he's speaking of our Christian walk. And he wants the things that we learn from this section today, and really what we'll learn is I'll spend a little bit of time at the end just recapping for us some of the things that we've learned together in this study. But all of these things John is writing to us so that we would finish strong. You know, if you're visiting with us, this is not our normal stage decor. We just completed Vacation Bible School this last week. Had a great week with the kids that God brought here. I'll take this moment just to thank again all of you who volunteered time leading up to and during the week. We had a great week. I think God really used it greatly to communicate the Word of God and the gospel to these young hearts. But anyway, the theme was, you can see back there, we have start and finish line, and the theme was this race, running the race. In fact, some of our kids, I would thank them, but they all left. They did a skit and did a great job with the skit of illustrating what it means to run the race of the Christian life. You know, that skit was the story, they told a version of the story of the tortoise and the hare. And the point that they made there was, you know, there was one way to run the race. You know, in that version of the story, that the hare, the rabbit, he was going off other directions, and you know, the point was there's one way to run the race. There aren't many routes to run the race. But as I was thinking of that, as I was here this week, seeing that that skit and hearing that truth communicated to these kids, and then as I was looking at this passage in 1 John and considering John's burden for us to finish strong, that story, that parable sat deep on my heart, that we are running a race. In fact, you read through the New Testament, and there's much that the writers write about running a race. This imagery is used repeatedly. We're running a race. Think of Hebrews 12:1. In fact, this was a memory verse for some of the kids this week. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9 about running a race. He says, don't you know that all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in order that you might obtain. These writers, as they write, are helping us see that our lives, our walk in sanctification is a race. And it takes training, discipline, all of those physical aspects of running a race, it takes those same things spiritually for us to finish strong. In fact, I'm a fan of motor racing, and one of the sayings that they say, I mean, some of you guys are drag racers, and it's not quite as applicable, but if you have a longer race, there's a saying that in order to finish first, you must first finish. You know, it doesn't matter how fast you get started, doesn't matter how many laps you led, you have to get to the end. If your car is not reliable, it does no good. You have to finish. In order to finish first, you must first finish. In fact, Paul in Galatians, another one of these references to running, writes to the Galatians. In fact, if you've been in the adult Sunday school class, just went through the book of Galatians, and Paul is dealing with a church that is being tempted to be drawn away from the gospel message that they had received at the beginning. And what does he tell them in chapter 5, verse 7? He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And his concern for them was, you started off well. You received the message of the gospel, but there are hindrances to your obeying the truth. Finish strong. We considered last time, as we began looking at this closing section of John's epistle, the reality of uncertainty that surrounds all of us. In fact, John is writing to a church much the same like the Galatian church that had started well, but there had been those that had come into the church, that were at one point part of the church, and they began teaching another version of who Jesus was. They were denying the reality of Jesus, his deity, his humanity, the sufficiency of his saving work. John is writing to them in the midst of that uncertainty. I mean, their church is being shaken, in some ways torn apart. And John is writing to them these certainties. These are things that we can know. These are things that we can grab onto and rest our souls. We saw two of those last week. We're going to look at the last three today. We're going to spend the most time on the first one of these last three. But I want to read for us the text, and then we'll get into it. 1 John chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 18. John writes, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So these verses, as you can see, continue that theme that we saw last week. John uses in these last handful of verses, five different times, he's saying these are things that we know. Things we know, things that are true. Today we'll look at those last three. The first one of those I want us to see is the certainty of sanctification, the certainty of our sanctification. We saw last week that we have the certainty of eternal life. We have the certainty of answered prayer. And here's the third one, the certainty of sanctification. Look at verse 18. There's two important observations that we need to make from the first part of verse 18. John's writing about two things. One, new birth. And two, not sinning. We need to understand what it means when we speak of being born of God. He calls us people that have been born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? Let me give you a couple things that it's not, because we hear this term born again used a lot, don't we? Refer to people that are born again. Sometimes it's in the context of spiritual things. Sometimes it's just in context of something general, to be born again. What John is writing here of being born of God does not refer to just some epiphany that somebody has. You know, they saw the light, they were awakened, they now understand something. It's not just an epiphany. That's not what John is meaning by somebody that's been born of God, born again. It's not simply turning over a new leaf, trying to live a new way. I'm born again. I've got a new lease on life because I'm doing something different. I'm eating differently. I'm exercising. I'm thinking differently. I'm putting all of those other thoughts that would bring me down. I'm putting those to the side. I'm turning over a new leaf. That's not what it means to be born again, to be born of God. It's also not just adding religion to your life as some sort of accessory. Yeah, I'm born again. I've got religion. I go to church now. I'm spiritual. I might even read my Bible. It's not what it means to be born of God. There are many, many people that have awakenings and turn over new leaves and even add religion that have never been born of God. See, being born of God is far deeper than those things. Those are things that just touch the surface of our lives. But what John writes about being born of God is something that hits deep down into our hearts. See, the word born is written here in the passive voice, which simply means that this birth is something that has happened to us. This birth isn't something that we have produced. Something that happened from outside of us. We did not initiate this birth. I mean, the metaphor here of spiritual birth is consistent with the physical reality of birth. You see, none of us really had any, we did not initiate our birth. We had no control. We had no conscious part of our birth, our physical birth, did we? We were just along for the ride. There was nothing. We had no control. And the same thing is true spiritually. We did not initiate our spiritual birth. This is something that we received. Something that God from outside of us did to us. We've been born of God. The word born is also in the perfect tense. It's in the passive voice, it's in the perfect tense. And that simply means that this is something that has happened in the past, but it has results that are ongoing. It happened one time in the past, but it continues to have effect in our lives, in our hearts. You could think of it this way. You know, one of the great discoveries of the 20th century was the vaccine for polio. Some of you were probably children and around when that was discovered, and what a great blessing that was to people to be able to be vaccinated against polio. But if you think of vaccines, and the analogy breaks down, so we can't take it too far, but when you get a vaccine, I mean, you do occasionally have to get boosters and revaccinated, but for the most part, you don't get vaccinated every day, right? You don't say, I don't want to get polio today, so I'm going to get vaccinated today, but I've got to do that again tomorrow. No, you get a vaccine, and it happens once, but it has ongoing effects. It continues to protect us from sickness in an ongoing way. Well, that's what it means to be born of God. Being born of God is not something that happens every day. It's not something that happens, you know, every 5, 10 years. You know, when things start going bad in my life, I'm gonna get, you know, born again and I'm gonna restart. No, when we're born of God, it's something that happens decisively once. And it will have ongoing results. We are now born again. We are born of God. Our life is never the same. Our hearts are never the same. We're transformed. We're different. To use the scriptures analogy, God has taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. We're totally different than we used to be. This is what it means to be born of God. This isn't something that happens over and over and over again to us. Something that happens once, our whole life is different. Therefore, we can be certain about our sanctification. because of the depth of what takes place in us. Notice the statement John makes here. Because we've been born of God, he says, everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. And the reason he can say that, make such a strong statement, is because of the depth of what happens when we're born of God. Being born of God changes us. We're now able to not sin. Now again, we need to clarify what John is not saying here. John is not saying that one who has been born of God is at that moment no longer able to sin. I mean, anybody in this room who has been born of God can testify that at the moment of that new birth, we did not instantaneously stop sinning, right? We know that's not true. It also doesn't refer to some sort of perfectionism, that we will someday in this life reach a stage where we will no longer sin. This was the error of men such as John Wesley, who believed that there would come a point where you reached a level of spiritual maturity that you no longer sinned. It's not what John is saying here. Sin is always going to be present with us. We still have this old nature that has not yet been fully done away with. Yes, our hearts have been transformed. We are a new creation. But there's still that internal battle. What John has in mind here is an ongoing pattern of unrepentant sin. That's important for us to note. I mean, those are important words. Because we can be really drugged down and discouraged if we have the expectation that, oh, I'm born of God, I'm not going to sin now. What happens the first time we sin? I mean, maybe it's a little thing and it pricks our conscience. But maybe it's a big sin. Maybe it's a gross, obvious sin to people that I thought that guy was a Christian, and look at the sin that he has fallen into. I mean, where would we be left if we had the understanding that, well, if I've been born of God, then I'm not going to fall into little sins or great sins. And then the moment we do, well, where is our security? That's why it's important that we understand that what John has in mind here is this sin that we're not going to keep on sinning is an ongoing. Again, it's in that present tense. We're not going to keep on sinning. We will sin. The question is, how do we respond to that sin? What's going on in our heart when we sin? Do we deal with our sin? Are we convicted about our sin? Or are we just willing to let it be, undealt with? Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, I won't take time to read the whole passage, but it's familiar probably to many of us, this great passage where he's exalted the grace of God, and then he asks that question, you know, do we just continue in sin that so we can experience more grace? And his answer is no, no. You know, may it never be. God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Those who have died to sin. See, when we've been born of God, we've died to sin. And when we've died to sin, we can't walk in sin anymore. I love the way John Stott says it. He says, the new birth results in new behavior. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. I love that. Sin is this person who we come in contact with from time to time, but we're trying to avoid it. We see sin coming in the door, and we're going to go to the other door. This is the mindset of one who has been born of God. This is what John is talking about when he says that we who have been born of God do not keep on sinning. We might occasionally meet sin, but it's going to grieve us. We're going to experience the weight of the Holy Spirit's conviction of our sin. We're going to We're going to want to, as John says in 1 John chapter 1, again, we don't have to go even outside of John's epistle to see that he's not talking about perfection, because in 1 John 1, 9, he says that if we sin, we confess our sins and experience cleansing and forgiveness. He's assuming that we will sin. But it will not be an ongoing, unrepentant sin. I've had people tell me that they're struggling with understanding and knowing if they're truly a Christian. One of the ways that I work through with them on that from time to time is, you know, they will be experiencing sometimes the conviction of sin. It's just strong. They feel like, how can I continue sinning like this when I'm a child of God? And often I'll remind them that, I mean, that in and of itself, that conviction of sin, that grief over sin, is itself evidence that you have been born of God. See, somebody who's not a child of God does not grieve over sin. It doesn't bother them. They either enjoy it, or they just minimize it as being not a big deal. But one who is a child of God, we recognize what sin is. We see it in our lives. If we've been born of God, it will grieve us. John makes it clear that we cannot be born of God and continue to walk in sin. What is your response to the sin in your life as you're made aware of it, whether it's by the Holy Spirit who is internally convicting your heart of sin, or maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ who's trying to admonish and point out, here's where I see you walking inconsistently with your profession of faith. How do we respond when we're face to face with our sin? Do we let it be, or do we deal with it? John's very clear in his epistle that one who has been born of God deals with their sin. We don't keep on sinning. We put it away. And we might meet that sin again, but we're going to do everything in our power, helped by the Holy Spirit, to put it away again. We want to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Do you experience conviction of sin? There's more to this verse that we should also note. And it's the means by which we experience this sanctification. We can be certain of our sanctification because this is what happens to people that have been born of God. They are sanctified. They put away sin. They don't keep on sinning. They're being changed. But how does that happen? Look at the way John ends verse 18. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Here, John is referring to the one who was born of God, and what he's speaking of here is Christ. Speaking of Christ being born of God, this is the one. He is the one who protects us. He is our brother. He has been born of God. We have been born of God through him, and he protects us. How does Jesus protect us? Well, one, he's defeated the enemy. John goes on to write about the evil one. The evil one is our enemy, and Jesus has defeated the enemy. First line of defense that he provides for us is that he went to the cross and offered himself a sacrifice there in order to crush the head of the serpent, to defeat the evil one. The evil one has no power anymore, no true power over those that have been born of God. Jesus has defeated him once and for all. You know, we still struggle in this life, do we not, with the temptations to sin. We're awaiting a day, we're looking forward to a day when all of that will be gone, and we will realize in its fullness the salvation that we have, because we will be like Christ. We'll see him as he is. But we can know that he protects us because he has He has already defeated our greatest enemy. When we battle against sin, when we see that those oncoming forces of sin coming at us, we can know that enemy has already been defeated. It has no power over me. But also Jesus, and I love this, Jesus prays for us. In fact, we have in Scripture two times where Jesus, as it were, prays specifically for us. One is as he gives what is often called the Lord's Prayer, his model prayer for his disciples when they came and asked him, teach us to pray. And how does he end that prayer in Matthew 6? As he teaches them how to pray, here's how he teaches them. He says, pray this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I love the image of that. Here's our Savior teaching his disciples how to pray, teaching us how to pray. And he is telling us to pray that we would be delivered from evil. Because he knew that he was going to be the one who was protecting us. And even more explicitly in what is actually the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus himself offered for himself to his Father in John 17, says this, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What a blessed promise that is. From the lips of Jesus himself, Jesus prayed to the Father for his disciples who were right there with him that night. He prays for those, as he prays later in the prayer, that for those who would believe on him through their testimony. He prays for us, not that we would be taken out of the world. And that's, we kind of want that, don't we? We want to be removed, if not physically from the world, we at least want to be removed from the temptations of the world. We look forward to when that will be the case. But Jesus says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. I'm praying that you would protect them from the evil one. So even in the midst of the world and all of its influence upon us, all of the influence of the evil one upon us, Jesus prayed for us. And he continues to intercede for us at the Father's right hand, praying that we would be protected from the evil one. So next time you're bombarded with temptations from the evil one, maybe open your Bible. Maybe even write this verse, this prayer of Jesus out and keep it with you. Just remember, Jesus prayed for me that I would be kept from the evil one. And Jesus right now, not only he didn't just pray that, but right now he is at work protecting me from the evil. And this defeated enemy has no power over me. Because the reality is there are times when the evil one seems especially close. We feel overwhelmed by the temptations to sin, the temptations to doubt the promises of God, to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt his faithfulness to us. There are times in life when it seems like the evil one is just right there all over us, testing us and tempting us. But we have to remember and realize that Jesus is at work keeping him at bay. Though he is right next to us, he has no power over us. His reach is limited. In fact, Lord willing, this fall we're going to study through together the book of Job. And even there we'll be able to consider further what this looks like, because Job is one of those classic examples of, wait, Satan touched him, the evil one touched him. But having an understanding of God's purposes and seeing all that is at work, we can know that God is at work through Christ protecting us from the evil one. I love the way Martin Luther writes this in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. When he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The battle has been won. Though this world is filled with devils, we have no need to fear. We can be certain that God is at work. He is going to win. If we have been born of God, if we have been truly born of God, that one-time event, it has ongoing ramifications. God is at work, bringing us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the first certainty that we'll look at today. Number two, the certainty of belonging to God. The certainty that we belong to God. Look at verse 19. John writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We know that we are from God. This verse boils down to the fact that every person belongs in one of two groups. Every person belongs in one of two groups. Either we belong to God, either we're from God, we belong to Him, or we're a part of the whole world that lies in the power of the evil one. Every one of us are in one of those two groups. The imagery John uses here is one of authority and control. We see this clearly at the end of verse 19, where we see the whole world lying in the power of the evil one. You know, the contrast with the previous verse that we've just seen could not be any more stark. You have those that are born of that have been born of God, who the evil one can't even touch us. He has no power over us. Then you have the whole world just lying in the power of the evil one. The imagery just, I mean, the world is just sitting in the hand of the evil one, just totally under his control. In the world, it's like a trained dog. You know, when Satan says sit, the world sits. And Satan says speak, the world speaks. Satan says roll over, the world rolls over. The whole world just lies under the power of the evil one. What he says goes. And we who have been born of God, we belong to God. We're under the control of God, which is a loving and gracious control. Not an authoritarian control where he is just lording it over us. He is guiding us. He is protecting us. He is controlling us in a way that, yes, reveals his glory, but also is at work for our good and our benefit. You see, the evil one, is his control over the world is to get them from where they are to ultimate destruction. The evil one, Satan, that's his purpose for the world. Destruction, damnation. And yet we belong to God, and we can be confident that he is at work for our salvation, for our sanctification. And so we're in the world, yes, but we're not of the world. Again, John writes in his gospel, chapter 10, he records the words of Jesus where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We belong to God. While the world sits in the hand of the evil one, as he leads it on to destruction, we rest in the hand of our loving Heavenly Father, who is protecting us against the evil one. He is producing in us that work that he began. He is continuing to fulfill that. We are becoming more and more the men and women, children of God, that he has created us to be. So when we've been born of God, we've not really been released from authority. or transferred to a new benevolent master. He's working this all for our good, for our joy, for our satisfaction. See, in belonging to God, we experience everything that Satan wants us to think we can experience through his rule, through the things of the world, the things of the flesh. The greatest freedom that we can imagine is found only in belonging to God. The greatest rest for our souls that we can find is only found in belonging to God. It's not found in all of the things of the world that claim to be a respite for our souls. We will never find rest for our souls apart from belonging to God. We'll find our greatest satisfaction. We'll have our greatest longings met when we belong to God. When we realize, see, when we're born of God, what we realize, what God reveals to us in that moment is that all that we ever long for is found in Him. He is the source of all joy and satisfaction, and in Him is met our greatest longings. John gives us the certainty that we belong to God. See, we can finish strong because we know that we can be certain of our sanctification. We can finish strong because of the certainty that we belong to God. And we can finish strong because of the certainty of knowing the truth. See this in verses 20 and 21. John says again, "We know. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." When I read these verses, I think back to John's gospel where he begins by introducing us to the Word made flesh, the Word of God who entered the world as the revelation of God Himself. It's the same thing we read to start the service today from Hebrews chapter 1. God has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. He's revealed Himself through His Son, who is truth. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus has come, and in Him is all truth. He has revealed truth. He's given us His Word, which is the truth. You see, what happens along that race, as we're working toward the end, what happens? We hear, in fact, just this week in this skit, there was a snake who told the rabbit to go a certain way. Not true. We fail to finish strong when we believe the lies. When we have the truth before us and we choose to disbelieve that and we follow after our own thinking or the lies of the evil one, and we're led astray. We hear the words of Paul to the Galatians, you were running so well, who has hindered you? Who is hindering you? This epistle has been, if nothing else, a defense of the truth of who Jesus was. And we have spent time in many weeks remembering that Jesus is who He said He was. He is the Son of God. He is God Himself incarnate. He's accomplished everything that He promised to accomplish. John has gone to great pains to help us know for certain the truth. John 17, again, Jesus' prayer. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." This is our standard of truth. This is the truth. Where do we find truth? We find truth in the Word of God. through the revelation of the Son of God, as he has spoken. What does John mean by verse 21? It seems like an odd way to end a letter, doesn't it? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It almost seems like just a tacked on thing at the end, you know, like we often sometimes do in an email or something. We just, you know, it's the PS. We forgot something, but we want you to know this too. I don't think that's the case. I don't think John's just tacking this on to the end. I think it's connected with what he's just talking about. Jesus is true. What is an idol? An idol is something that is false. Either it's a actual false image of some god, you know, made out of wood or stone. And this is a false representation of a god. That idol can be a physical idol. It can also just be an idol of our heart. Something that we are pursuing, something that we are loving. The idols of our own selfish ambition. You see, when we worship ourself, not through bowing down to ourself, but through obeying what we tell ourselves to do, following our heart, following that path that we're led to go down, we've just set ourselves up as an idol. Rather than looking to the truth of God as he has revealed himself through his Son. An idol is anything that we serve as our master. We can even idolize the good gifts that God has given us. We can fail to worship him. We just worship all of the good things that he gives us. We love these things that he's given us more than we love him. Could even be a view of God that leads us away from the truth of who God is. This is what was happening in this church that John was writing to. And they weren't denying God altogether. They were just merely correcting who God was. They were coming up with a different definition of who God was and what he had said and how he had revealed himself. These are all forms of idolatry that are cured when we pursue the truth, when we understand the truth. See, when we understand the truth of God's word, we're less susceptible. We're not immune, but we're less susceptible to being drawn away by that which is false. Jesus Christ is the standard by which everything else is measured. I want to wrap up this study of 1 John by just reminding us of the many things that we've learned along the way. And all of this really is helping us to finish strong, to run that race with endurance. Not as many in this church or some in this church that he's writing who are falling away, drifting, following their own wisdom and understanding. Here's some of the things that we've learned along the way. The gospel message that John is writing about is the same one that he received from Jesus himself. John is revealing to us the gospel message that he saw with his eyes, that he handled with his hands. He had been entrusted with this gospel message, and he is passing it on to us. It's an unchanging gospel. He's reminded us that those who have fellowship with God will walk in the light. Those who have fellowship with God will walk in the light. When we sin, we can find forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's so important when we're running that race, isn't it? When we begin to wander off the path, when we trip and stumble, isn't it great to know that we can find forgiveness and cleansing and be set back to pursue the race? If we have fellowship with God, we will obey his commandments. He pointed out It's inconsistent for someone to say that they have fellowship with God and then do not walk according to God's commandments. Those who have fellowship with God and walk in the light will love one another. One of the primary marks of those that have fellowship with God is that they will love one another. If we walk in the light, we will love one another. Those who are walking in the light will not love the world or the things of the world. Those who are walking in the light will put away the things of the world. John calls us to beware of those who deny the truth about Jesus Christ. Beware of those that deny the truth about Jesus Christ. He also affirms for us that those who abide in Christ have no need to fear or be ashamed at the coming of Jesus Christ. If we abide in Christ, that day of His coming is a day of joy to be anticipated. Not a day when we will shrink back in shame. But it's full of joy because we stand in Him. We will receive from God all of the favor that His own Son receives. That is because our great hope also is that when Christ appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And what more hope and motivation do we need to press on and to run with endurance than the fact that we know that at the end, whenever that comes, we will see Him as He is and we will be like Him. We have already been transformed, but this is nothing compared to that transformation that will take place and when we are glorified, when we will be in experience as Christ is. The very presence of sin put away from us. John's also warned us that those who live in ongoing sin are giving evidence that they are children of the devil and not children of God. John doesn't pull any punches. He's very clear. One who is a child of God does not live in ongoing, unrepentant sin. It's inconsistent with the conversion and transformation that's taken place within our hearts. He's called us to beware of false teachers. Don't believe everything that's taught in the name of Jesus. Just because it has Jesus' name on it does not mean that it's automatically to be believed and followed. We have to test the spirits, as we saw. Set it next to the truth of God's word and see if it measures up. John has revealed that God is love, and those who know God will also love one another. Those who've been born of God are able to overcome the world through Him. And we can be certain about the things that God has revealed to us because they are the truth. God has given us the truth. And my prayer, my hope for us is that God would be pleased to strengthen and guide us in our pursuit of not just the truth. We can pursue the truth with and lose sight of God Himself and lose sight of one another. But that God would work in us the endurance to pursue God Himself through the truth that He has revealed. All the while we are serving and loving one another. As we await the day that we will all be brought into His presence and changed and glorified, let us be working now to obey God with the power of His Holy Spirit who indwells us. And as God does that in our midst, we will bring glory to His great name. Because it's He alone that accomplishes this through us. And as we experience this in our own hearts, as we see this happening in each other, we will be encouraged. That will be a source of joy for us, and it will be so because we are bringing great glory to the name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this epistle of John that he wrote. That he wrote to a church much like ours. We face in many ways the same thing that this church that John is writing to faces. Lord, my prayer for us is that we would believe what you've written. That your Spirit would give us eyes to see and hearts to believe these words. That we would not just read over them and consider them for a moment and then just set them to the side. Lord, where there's sin that needs to be dealt with, Lord, would you give us the brokenness and conviction of sin, that we would recognize that it is an affront to your holiness. That as your people, as your children, we would be grieved by our sin. That your Holy Spirit would continue to lead us to repentance and confession of those sins, knowing that you will cleanse us. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the certainty that we can have in its truth. Pray that you would help us to readily affirm that there are things that we can know. There are things that we do know. And that we would be able to rest our hearts upon these steady rocks. We're not resting ourselves in shifting sands, but upon a rock that is fixed and sure and certain. But I pray for every one of us as we go out into the world this week, and as we have the pressures of the evil one coming at us from outside of us, and as we have the pressures of that sin nature, that old man that still indwells us, that we battle against, or as we deal with all of that this week, my prayer is that your Holy Spirit would minister words of strength and victory in our hearts. That we would understand that the battle has been won, that in Christ the evil one has no power over us. We're not forced to serve sin. Sin has no power over us. Pray that this week would be a week for us that sin would be dealt with. That we would find joy in the forgiveness that is found through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.